Well, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Luke. We're going to be in the book of Luke chapter 10, whether you have a hard copy of God's word or if you have it on a device of some kind, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Have you ever felt overwhelmed or you're not sure what to do? I remember when I was getting ready to leave my home and family for the first time to go to college, and I felt super overwhelmed. I mean, I had never lived away from home before, and now I was moving to another state to live in a dorm, and I did not know one other person that went to this college of about 10,000 students. So I was about to move into a room with two guys I had never met. I had no idea what to expect from my classes or from other people, and I had no idea how to do my own laundry. Then, when you go to class, the first day, they give you this document called a syllabus, and it shows you every single expectation from now until the very end of the semester that you are going to have to follow through on in order to pass this class. And it's so you go from class to class, five or six classes, and you get this syllabus, which is super overwhelming as well. And it's kind of funny. I brought an Xbox to college with me. I had this little TV and this Xbox, and I decided about 1 week in, it's time to sell the Xbox, buddy. It is adulting time, because you are not going to have any time to play that Xbox if you expect to pass these classes. So I sold it to a guy on my dorm who didn't make it out of the first semester, by the way. You know, just everything about it just felt so new, so unsure, so crazy, so many requirements and expectations, yet also so many distractions all around that could have kept me from being successful in the mission that I came to college for, which was to be trained for ministry and to receive my degree. And as I sought God's face in those first days, He led me to quiet myself before Him. And to simplify things as I was doing so that I could focus on the task at hand. And I have no doubt that you have experienced seasons just like I've described, where you just felt overwhelmed and you weren't sure how to move forward. Maybe it was in a big transition in your life that made you feel unsure of what is ahead. Or maybe you've taken on a new job recently, or maybe you've been surprised by things in your life and find yourself in circumstances that you just didn't expect. Maybe you're in a season of difficulty and confusion where you can't seem to figure out which way is up. For some of us, when we find ourselves in these circumstances, we naturally respond to these situations by getting super busy. What we do is we just try the best that we can to hold on and to take charge and take control of whatever it is that we can control. Yet for others of us, we tend to feel paralyzed, like we can't move forward. When we get overwhelmed by a lot, we just kind of shut down and it just gets harder to get out of bed and it's more difficult to figure out what to do next. So what do we do in times like those in our lives? Where do you go? Is there anything about your faith in Jesus' gospel of the cross and resurrection that informs what to do next? Well, in Luke chapter 10, 38 through 42, we encounter an event in the life of Jesus that helps us to ask and answer those kinds of questions. What do I need to do when life gets overwhelming? How do I respond when situations in my life surprise, confuse, or distract me in ways I did not expect? So let's dive into the passage together, and I'll provide some teaching comments in the midst of our reading. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. So here is Jesus and his disciples entering a new village in their ministry. And it was culturally customary for someone to invite traveling visitors into their home when they came through the village. Although it was not something scheduled ahead of time by any means, The expectation was that you drop your own life in order to show hospitality to the visitor, which I can imagine felt frustrating and overwhelming at times. Verse 39, and she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. So here's Martha. She is the one who has welcomed Jesus into her home, and her sister Mary comes, and she just sits at Jesus' feet, and she's listening to him teach. Verse 40, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. Now, in many ways, Martha's response and request of Jesus seems acceptable and certainly understandable. Here was Martha going about her life, and she gets thrown a curveball when Jesus and his disciples walk into the village, and she knows that the expectation is to invite them in. So now she's had to drop whatever plan she had for that day, and she's given herself to be a good hostess. I can imagine her showing Jesus to a chair and then getting right to work cleaning and preparing a meal in order to host well. Yet here was her sister over there just sitting and listening to Jesus. Shouldn't Mary have been helping Martha make hosting preparations instead of just sitting there listening to Jesus? Yet notice the verse says, Martha was distracted with much serving. Which leads us, the reader, to see that while she was handling an overwhelming situation the way that she knew how, there was actually something much greater that she should have been focused on. Verse 41, but the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. I want us to grab onto that phrase this morning. One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So in the midst of Martha's frustration and confusion and feeling overwhelmed, she asked Jesus why he is not asking Mary to help her. The Lord Jesus pointed out to Martha that her mind and her heart are anxious and troubled about many things. He then makes an enormous, life-giving, radically simplifying statement that Jesus wants to speak into each one of our hearts this morning. One thing is necessary. Can you imagine with me for just a moment, church, in the midst of whatever you are facing, and in the midst of what we're facing together, in the midst of whatever is causing you to be anxious and troubled, Jesus, who is the Lord and creator of the universe, with truth and grace, says to you, one thing is necessary. You only need one thing. Now, the natural mind scoffs at this idea. One thing is necessary. Only one thing is needed. Are you kidding me? Do you have any idea what I'm facing? Do you have any idea how I'm feeling? Do you understand how complex and complicated things are? Yet Jesus says one thing is needed. The creator and king of the universe, the Lord Jesus, says one thing is needed. What could it possibly be? What one thing would have the power? What one thing could bear the weight? What one thing could fix the problems? What one thing could quell the anxieties, the troubles, and the distractions? Jesus says in the second half of verse 42, Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. What had Mary chosen? To sit and listen to the Lord Jesus. It's a revolutionary idea Jesus is putting before Mary and Martha and before us. Jesus is the only thing necessary. So let us meditate on four ways that Jesus is the only one necessary. First, Jesus is our only necessary lot in life. Jesus is our only necessary lot in life. In the midst of Martha's distractions, anxieties, and troubles, Jesus says, one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. One phrase that pops up many times in the Bible is this: the Lord is my portion. The idea of something being your portion speaks to your lot in life. What makes life worth living? What your legacy will be? What is the thing that you will fall back on and trust in? Or think about it this way: out of all the pieces of the pie that life has to offer, this is the portion that you get. Jesus says that he should be our entire portion in this life. You see, so many times we think about Jesus as an add-on to our lives and even as an add-on to the church. And maybe Jesus is a very significant add-on to your life, and maybe he's a very significant add-on to the church. Maybe you would even say he's the most important piece of your life in the church. But here, Jesus does not allow any of those options for his followers. Jesus is saying, I cannot be an add-on to your life. I cannot be an add-on to your church. I cannot be the most important piece of your life or the most important piece of your church. I'm the only thing necessary. I am your only portion. I am your only true option. I am the only good portion that cannot be taken away from you. For what do you have in this life that cannot be lost in an instant? Your home, your family members, your friends, your fellow church members, your governments allowing our gatherings, your money, your possessions, your reputation, your health, your mental sanity, your job, your pleasures and comforts, your preferences and desires, all of these things can be lost in an instant. No wonder Martha is anxious, troubled, and distracted. No wonder we so often are anxious, troubled, and distracted when we spend so much time, energy, and effort on things that could be taken from us in an instant. Do you see Jesus as your only lot in life? Do you see Jesus as the only portion for your life and for the church? You see, at the moment you die or Jesus returns, you will have no more distractions in that moment. And it will be you and how you have responded to Jesus. That's it. I've shared this with you before, but it certainly goes with our point now. A genuine response to Jesus creates a Copernican revolution of the soul. Before it, you saw your life, your family, your career, everything revolving around you. Just like people used to think that the sun and the stars and all the planets revolve around the earth. But in the Copernican revolution, they realized that everything did not revolve around the earth. It revolves around the sun. And in the same way, the only true response to Jesus is having a Copernican revolution of the soul, where Jesus is no longer one of the things that revolves around your life. He's not even the greatest thing or the closest thing or the most important thing that revolves around your life. Jesus is the only one necessary. He's at the very center and you revolve around him. I'm sure you've seen those bumper stickers that say, Jesus is my co-pilot. If that's the case, you need to change seats. Jesus does not offer to be your co-pilot to guide you through life. He only offers to be your pilot in complete control of your life as you sit in the passenger seat, having no idea what he is going to do or how he's going to lead you. He does not offer to be the co-pilot to guide our church, but he offers to be Lord in complete control of the church. King Jesus is our only necessary lot in life. Second, Jesus is our only necessary focus. Martha was so focused on meeting the cultural expectations that she was missing out on focusing on God sitting in her living room. I think about when the Apostle Peter stepped out on the ocean, and as long as his gaze was fully set on Jesus, he walked on top of the water, but the moment the waves and wind distracted him, he sank. And I think when we hear things like Jesus should be our only focus, or the whole reason we exist is to follow Jesus and lead others to follow Jesus, some think, well, this is a big book with a ton of commands and things to learn and figure out. Surely it's more complicated than focus on Jesus and follow him. But it is not more complicated and complex. Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets were the first 39 books of the Bible we call the Old Testament. So Jesus says you can hang all 39 of the first books, the Old Testament, on the one great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. If you are rightly responding to the passionate, committed love of God towards you, with a passionate, committed love toward God, then you will also love your neighbor as yourself. The Old Testament informs what it means to totally love God and to totally, in response, love others. And it expresses time and time again how no human being has ever existed apart from the God-man Jesus Christ, who has actually lived up to this standard. No one ever has, except for Jesus himself. And then you move into the four Gospels, where you see God's kingdom come and God's will be done through Jesus' miracles. And you hear Jesus teaching, which actually amplifies God's law to an even greater point to show us that none of us could ever hope to get close to adding up to it. And at the end of all four Gospels, Jesus dies in our place for our sin, because all of us deserve death and destruction for not adding up to God's perfect standard. But then Jesus rose 3 days later to defeat the sin of not loving God and others as we were called, so that all who would respond to Jesus' death and resurrection in repentance and faith would be forgiven, would be cleansed, would be saved, and would be adopted into God's family. And a right response to Jesus' cross and resurrection, time and time again, is the only power to live the Christian life. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth explaining his preaching goals when he said to them, 1 Corinthians 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." What does Paul mean? Does he mean that every word he ever spoke was Jesus' crucifixion, and that he never addressed any other topics? Well, he can't mean that, because you see, Paul talked about a lot of different things and a lot of different issues in the rest of 1 Corinthians. But what Paul is saying is that the only basis for anything done, anything thought, anything perceived in the life of following Jesus and leading others to follow Jesus is responding in repentance and faith to the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, the Bible never contradicts itself. And when it tells us that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, that men have absolutely no righteousness of their own and cannot do anything good on their own, and only responding in confession of sin, repentance of sin, and faith in the finished work of Jesus is the only way to have any righteousness and to do any righteousness, because Jesus offers us all of his righteousness as a gift. And any righteousness that we're able to think or say or do in this life is completely by the gracious work of Jesus in responding in repentance and faith to his cross and resurrection. The word of God will never contradict itself, and every written word in the word must be interpreted through the word who was made flesh and dwelt among us, died in our place, and rose again to give us new life. So the only way to obey any of the commands is in confession of sin and turning to Jesus in faith. The whole Bible is about Jesus being punished for our unrighteousness and giving us righteousness as a gift through responding in repentance and faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. For if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I had prophetic powers and understood all mysteries and all knowledge, if I had all faith, if I delivered up my body to be burned, yet do not have the love of God, I am nothing. So how does one possess the love of God? 1 John 4:10-11, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, the only way to have a passionate, committed love for God and others is to have your only necessary focus be the God that loved us and sent his son to take all the wrath of God that we deserved on himself on the cross. And Jesus is the only one who will come again and receive all who have confessed sin and turned to Jesus in faith and received his righteousness. He gives us freely through his cross and resurrection. And he will judge for eternity all those who did not receive the gift of salvation by not responding in confession of sin and faith in Jesus' work. So Jesus is our only necessary focus. Number three, Jesus is our only necessary work. He's our only necessary work. Martha is distracted, anxious, and troubled with all this work she is doing. Yet Mary is sitting and listening to Jesus. John 6:28-29. They said to him, Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The people asked Jesus about all the works they needed to do to make sure they're doing the works of God. Yet Jesus essentially says what he said to Martha, only one thing is necessary. This is the work of God. The singular work of God is to believe in him who he has sent. Place your faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because it's having a true faith in Jesus, living in your place, dying in your place, and rising in your place that makes obedience to Christ's commands possible. It's believing in Jesus' work and the cross and resurrection that gives you an intimate relationship with God and with others. And when you have an intimate relationship with God and others, you desire for others to be immersed into the life of God. So you obey the command to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all he has commanded, as he has all authority to save and his presence will be with us always. Jesus is so serious about him being our only necessary work that he tells us some pretty radical things in Matthew 6, which sounds very similar to what he tells Martha. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? That's pretty extreme of Jesus to tell us not to be anxious about our lives, where food and clothing will come from, and not to worry about our bodies. Most people spend all of their lives driven to work so that they do not have to worry about these very things. So if we are not to work for those things, what is the necessary work that God calls us to do? Verse 33 of Matthew 6, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And remember, we have to apply one scripture to every other scripture because the Bible never contradicts itself. So how do we seek God's kingdom and righteousness if we have no righteousness within ourselves? We confess our unrighteousness and we place our faith in Jesus' work and the cross and resurrection to give us righteousness as a gift that we receive by faith. I've said it this way before. Imagine that the commands of God are like a train track. Yet seeking to follow these commands outside of confession of sin and faith in the finished work of Jesus is like a train sitting on that train track, not able to go anywhere. It has no engine to make it go. It is only in the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection that leads us to confess sin and put our whole trust in the gospel that provides the power of an engine to make the train actually travel down the tracks of God's commands. God will not allow us to boast in any spiritual movement except in the movement that comes from a right response to his cross and resurrection. It's the power of God for salvation, and it's the power of God for obedience, so that all those who can ever boast must boast in the Lord. Because he's the only one that can do it, so Jesus is our only necessary work. And finally, Jesus is our only necessary Savior. Think about it. Martha was following the cultural expectations of the day by seeking to be a good hostess. She was even following the Old Testament law when it says to welcome the stranger and the foreigner among you. Yet Jesus tells her that the cultural expectations of the day and even the striving to live up to the Old Testament law is a distraction to Martha that has made her anxious and troubled. And it can be the same today. Many times we've added so many cultural expectations, religious formalities, and expectations of traditions to what the church is meant to be and do that people are distracted, anxious, and troubled about these things. While all the while, none of them are necessary. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That means that he had to satisfy all the requirements of the law in our place. He then died in our place for our sins of not keeping the law. And he rose to defeat our sin and law breaking. And when we put our trust in Jesus' finished work, he births in us the fruits of the Spirit, which are the very characteristics of Christ against which there is no law. Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is Jesus saying? He's saying you're distracted, anxious, and troubled about many things. Cultural expectations, law keeping in your own strength, and seeking to uphold unneeded traditions. But only one thing is necessary. Resting in the finished work of Jesus accomplished in his cross and resurrection. It is only in that rest do we find the freedom to obey Jesus when he tells us things like, confess your sin to one another, model his gentle and lowly character in all things, make disciples, encourage one another, be generous, give of yourself, share the gospel with others. Be about my work and my kingdom. All of those things are only able to be done by the finished work of Jesus cross accomplished, that Jesus accomplished in the cross and resurrection, and our proper response to it in repentance and faith. I want to just encourage you to bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment. If you're like me right now, you have a Martha heart. Maybe there's been a lot of striving, a lot of different distractions, a lot of different anxieties, a lot of different concerns. And Jesus speaks into that. Only one thing is necessary. Only one thing is necessary. I've done all the work, yet you keep trying to work. I've said what's needed to be said. But we keep speaking. Listen, church, I believe that Jesus is calling us to do a few things as we leave out the doors this day. I believe we should give the rest of this day to speaking of Jesus and his resurrection. As you go to lunch today, would you hold one another accountable to speak of Jesus? Would you share your testimonies of how he saved you? I know there are many other distractions, many other things that could be talked about around our lunch tables, but only one thing is necessary. I believe Jesus is asking us in this season to embrace some quiet. Say, God, whatever the situation is, I'm not sure. I certainly don't have all the answers. But only one thing is necessary. I'm imagining people in our church body coming home from work this week, reading scripture around their tables. Keeping the TV off. Turning down the noise of politics. Turning down the noise of concerns. Speaking of Jesus, how he saved you. Speaking of his cross and resurrection. And waiting patiently for Jesus to speak. But there's one thing necessary. If you're here this morning and you say, I hear this God this morning that you speak of, and that is not how I thought God spoke to me. I thought all he had for me was disappointment. I thought he was as disappointed in me as I so many times am of me. Maybe here this morning and you think, man, when people ask me about my faith, I tell them that I'm trying. I tell them that I hope I do enough. I tell them that I hope I'm good enough. And I'm striving like Martha while God is sitting in my living room. And he's saying, only one thing's necessary. I've done all the work. You just come sit with me. You come wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Turn off the noise and open the Word. God, we didn't need a new position for our church. We do not need to agree on everything. I do not need in the midst of, and we do not need in the midst of whatever personal circumstances or church circumstances, we do not need all of our questions answered. We need to be still and know that you are God. It's time to be so slow to speak, so quick to listen. Where we have not listened well to one another, I pray that you would break us. That we would be ready to listen now. And when we do speak, may we speak from your written word, and may it be a heart of the Word made flesh who came and dwelt among us, died for our sins, and rose again. God, your goodness is just unfathomable. You are so free. You're free to do whatever you choose for your glory and for our good, to make us more into the image of Christ. All through the power of the finished work of Jesus. So may we embrace your rest. Speak your gospel. And wait patiently for the salvation of the Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.